Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to be together with you today. I want to say thank you to the great work that our fellowship team did here Thursday and specifically on Friday evening for the Valentine's banquet. It was just an incredible evening of fellowship and joy around tables with our Valentine's. So thank you, fellowship team, for your great work for that. Much appreciated. I met my Valentine in the summer of 2001. We were camp counselors at Black Rock Retreat. And a few years later, in 2003, we were married, and she had one requirement for me, and that was that I die before her. Or after her. After her. Sorry. I got to get that one right. Sorry, babe. That answers a lot of questions. That was her requirement, that I die after her. So now when I go out for these long runs, I just remind her, you remember, you want me to go after you, so I need to outlast you. 2003, we were married. 2004, I took my first pastoral ministry position. 2006, Brighton came. Transition, transition, transition. 2008, Bailey followed. 2011, came Brody. 2018, we left the first pastoral ministry job that I had to step into pastoral ministry here at Calvary Monument Bible Church. And in 2019, Yuri and Levinsky came, and in 2020, it was Stanley and Schneider. And so today, there are nine of us all together, and life has been filled with transitions, many, many transitions. And most of us don't experience major transitions in our lives as clean spiritual moments. They certainly do not always feel that way. They usually come when our plans are strained or pulled apart, when one door closes, another season ends sooner than we expected, or a conversation unexpectedly goes sideways. Life scatters us. And when it does, we are sent into new routines and new opportunities and perhaps even new versions of ourselves that we did not even necessarily choose. And when that happens, our first instinct is often to ask the question, why did this happen? Why? Acts chapter 8 invites us to ask a different question, not why did this happen, but what might God be doing in the midst of it? Sometimes the very thing that disrupts our sense of stability is the thing that God is using to move his work forward in our lives, or the lives of those that he's brought into our pathways. Stephen's story last week, it did not end with the resolution that we had hoped for. It ended instead with a very tragic stoning. As the crowds had gathered with hardened hearts, Stephen courageously was bearing witness to Jesus, even as the heavens were open and Jesus stood ready to receive him. The final image that we were left with at the end of chapter 7 was not an image of triumph, but one of testimony. Faithful presence in the face of violent persecution. Stephen's life was a life poured out without any visible sign that his faithfulness had worked. And as Stephen falls, Luke is careful to tell us something else. There was a young man standing by, watching approvingly. His name was Saul. And still we discover that what looks like the silencing of a voice is actually the ignition of a movement. Because the death of Stephen does not bring the narrative of the church to a halt. It brings us to a breaking point, a moment of transition. Acts chapter 8 opens not with celebration, but with persecution. Not with growth, but with scattering. Not with safety, but with fear. And beneath the grief and beneath the disruption, there is something deeper that is happening. God is working. The church is being pushed out of what was familiar and moved into what Jesus had promised for them, which raises the question that hovers over this chapter of Acts. What happens to the mission of Jesus when the church is broken, scattered, and pushed beyond its comfort and control? If you have your copies of the scriptures, take them with me today and open up to Acts chapter 8. We're going to begin by reading Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Starting in verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It is good for us. We gather today knowing that your Holy Spirit is working even now. As we open these pages and reflect on these words, applying to each one of us exactly what we need. Lord, challenge us, convict us, change our hearts, help us to grow, help us to see that even in moments of suffering, in times of pain and confusion, in times of scattering, that you are working, that there is purpose, that your plan is preserved. Help us to live with that confidence and that hope. Help us to learn from these pages today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The scattering of the early church is born out of pain. But guided by the Spirit's providence, nothing is happening in this chapter by accident. Verse 1 was devastating. There's a great persecution arising, and all that were there were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The grief is obvious. Luke puts it front and center. There are devout, faithful men that are burying Stephen's body and lamenting over his death, while Saul is leading a crusade against the early church, dragging people off and having them imprisoned. In some ways, this small portion of Acts mirrors the beginning of Exodus, where we're left asking, when, God, are we going to experience the goodness of your promises? In Exodus, the people are enslaved in Egypt. The covenant promises that God had made to Abraham seem incredibly far out of reach. And here at the onset of Acts chapter 8, it feels as though the promises that were given at Pentecost are now just a distant memory. Will the church truly be able to withstand and hold steady under the forces of persecution, oppression, and injustice that were present in their world? The scattering of the early church was real, and it was not without great purpose. Verse 4 leaves us with this morsel of hope. Those who were scattered about went preaching the word of God. The church is not retreating, it's being scattered, even with open wounds and with great purpose. What it has been given, this great gift that it has received in the gospel, is enough and will prove to be enough to heal the wounds and to give hope to the world. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the movement of the church is not experiencing a lull in this chapter. God will not limit his work to one particular group of leaders or just a specific location. He is the God of all people, a God for all people. Friends, we come to learn that the gospel is not fragile. It is as rugged and true and faithful as the one who has given it. It survives, and it even carries the people of God through loss, through fear, and even through forced relocation. What looks like loss at the end of chapter 7 becomes the release of the gospel into the world, even into the world of an ancient Israelite foe. Take a look at verse 5, where Philip takes the gospel. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Philip goes to Samaria. Samaria. This location should still grip us. If we were to read this as the earliest church, we would still feel shocked. Why are we still talking about Samaria? They are the enemies. They are the religious outsiders. In the eyes of the Jewish people in those days, the Samaritans were still seen and treated as half-breeds. They worshipped wrong, they believed wrong, they lived wrong, and all of this, and yet, verse 8 informs us that there was what? Much joy in that city. The good news of Jesus had gripped the people of Samaria. It had transformed them. There was reconciliation between God and humankind. The gospel had not only gone where it was never supposed to go in the minds of the Jews, but when it got there, it did what the gospel does. It was the power of God for salvation. And while in Samaria, we meet a magician whose name is Simon. Take a look at verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Simon is a power-hungry influencer. Thank goodness we don't have any more of those in our culture today, right? Whew. Some things never change. People are amazed by Simon's power. They're amazed by him. Clearly, his charisma has influenced them enough to amass this amazing following from the weakest among them to the greatest, and yet the people have not truly been transformed by him. Their interest lies in what he can do for them, his results. What mighty signs or works can Simon do? What magic can he perform for them? Simon's power is evident, but friends, results are not the goal of the gospel's ministry. Repentance is the goal of the gospel's ministry. You see, friends, the gospel is powerful enough to confront both disbelief and distorted belief. And that's what's happening here. Are the people amazed by Simon? Yes. Have they surrendered their lives to him? No. No. See, they're only amazed until what he does no longer benefits them or amazes them or is no longer of value to them or proves itself powerful in their eyes. The gospel, on the other hand, leads us towards amazement with Jesus. But not just amazement. The gospel also motivates us to surrender our lives to him. Jesus doesn't amaze us with his magic. He amazes us and captivates us with his perfect, everlasting, sacrificial faithfulness and love. His kindness, not his magic, is what leads us to repentance. And true repentance is ongoing because what Jesus has done for us is always working for us, always good for us, and always for our good. His way is better. His way is better than Simon the magician's way. Look at verse 12. The people of Samaria, they've believed Philip as he's preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. For a moment here, for just a glimpse, Simon's life appears changed, transformed. And for those who had followed Simon, who truly repented, their lives were transformed by Jesus as well. And how are the leaders back in Jerusalem going to respond to this revival of repentance that's taking place in the hearts of those they would have seen as their enemy? Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. News reaches Jerusalem that Samaria has received the word of God. The apostles are sent. They're not going to control what is happening, but to discern what is happening. And what unfolds next reminds us that not every amazement is true transformation. Yes, the gospel has crossed old hostile boundaries with great power and effect, but now a deeper question begins to emerge. Is this movement being shaped by the Spirit, or is it merely being stirred up by power? The apostles had come. They laid hands on the Samaritans. The Spirit comes. It's not a formula. It's a moment of unity. Think of it. Jews and Samaritans receiving the same Holy Spirit. Unity. And it's right here in this incredible movement where powers, miraculous things are happening all over, that Simon, who had appeared as transformed, is going to try to purchase this power and build a bigger platform for himself. Take a look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, what does he do? He offers them money, saying what? Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Notice the exclamations. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Whoa. Those are strong words. We don't use those words anymore. I don't think I've ever told anybody that they were in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. But if anyone ever does use those words with you, those are strong words. They're meant to bring conviction. Look at verse 24. Simon answers, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Peter's response to Simon, by the way, in verses 20 to 23, this is one of the strongest rebukes in all of Acts. You may only find a few that equal its strength. Friends, the Holy Spirit is not a commodity. The Holy Spirit is not something to play around with. The Holy Spirit's not some sort of technique that we practice on one another or apply. It's not some type of spiritual upgrade like we might upgrade our iPhones. I have the latest version of the Holy Spirit. Follow me. Not how he works. He's the sovereign gift of God. He is very God of God. This is important. It's important because in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came, what you normally see is signs and miracles accompanying him coming when he's present. All these things that were happening that were supernatural. And the Holy Spirit today still brings those who believe from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's a very real, tangible miracle that we can see in people's lives as they're transformed by the power of the gospel. But the Holy Spirit cannot be treated as a commodity. It guards the church from several harmful ways of thinking and living. First is this, performance Christianity. I have the Spirit of God in me, so I can do all of these great and mighty things. Just watch. Let me show you what I can do. Performance Christianity, not good. It also keeps the church from using God as a way to build influence instead of surrender. In Paul's days, there were people using the gospel to profit for themselves. In today, friends, in the church, there are still those who would use the gospel and use God to build a platform and profit for themselves. Understanding and relating to the Holy Spirit properly actually keeps us from those things. It does not promote those ways of thinking or behaviors. You see, when the gospel is rightly received, when the gospel is rightly understood, and when the gospel is rightly believed on, it produces repentant hearts leading us to a love of Jesus. We learn to love what Jesus loves. This is something that we have to learn because we are born in sin, dead in our trespasses and sins. We have to learn what Jesus loves. To be compelled by his life and to desire to live in the same manner that he lived. When truly repentant, the Spirit develops within God's people a love for righteousness, a love for holiness. And friends, holiness is not moral perfection. Holiness is living with rightly ordered desires. It's not about striving harder. It's about living aware of how the Spirit is reordering our loves. Holiness comes from the Spirit. There's a fruit to it. There's a look to it. It produces life where one is grateful more than complaining. Where we learn to surrender rather than to want to control. Where faithfulness is more important than visibility to the world. When humility wins out over influence. When there's discernment instead of constant amazement. Where repentance is more valuable to us than reputation. Where obedience wins over the cultural strain to be more effective. Where love wins out over fear. Because we live in the light of the truth that perfect love casts out all fear. Where there's joy over despairing, even when all of the national news headlines would want us to do otherwise. Despair, despair, despair. We're just being present with those who are in need and in pain and experiencing suffering and loss. We're just being present with them is more important than performing for them. The Spirit then does not just give us power for living, but he reorders our desires in a very countercultural way and measure. And with rightly ordered desires, something shifts. No longer are we trying to use God to get something from him. Instead, we are available, surrendered to God to be led and used by him. It is a posture of life that is continually listening for his voice, watchful for his leading wherever we may go. Our need for control is loosened. We are now walking by faith. And yes, it is scary to walk by faith. It is scary to walk by faith. To be doing it is to understand the fear of it. And what we learn along the way is that God is faithful and that His Spirit longs to give us good guidance. We aren't always led into crowds or influential positions. Often we're led into obscurity, into difficulty, into discomfort even. Sometimes it's onto a road that feels unnecessary, inefficient, perhaps even wasteful. Lord, are you doing anything right now? And it's right here, away from the spotlight, beyond the momentum, that we see the heart of God and hear His voice most clearly. Friends, the voice of God has been most clear in my life in times when I've been most discomforted. It's incredible how that works. In times where I've had nowhere to go but to fall onto Him and to depend on Him, that's where He's come through every single time. Every time. I wouldn't be here today if that wasn't true. I can say that with great confidence. This is where Acts 8 begins to conclude. From the danger of power misused to the beauty of obedience freely given. As the Spirit sends Philip now, not to a city, but to one single soul on a desert road. Look at verse 26. This is amazing. We go from the crowds of Samaria to a single soul on a desert road. Now an angel of the Lord in verse 26 said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to a road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." He tells him to go to a desert place. Verse 27, and he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Philip's told to go south, away from the revival, away from all of the excitement and the momentum. And along the way, he meets this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, what is this? This is someone who ethnically is very different than Philip. This is someone who would have been sexually marginalized in his day. This is somebody who is religiously sincere, curious, and searching. Now, to clarify some specifics about eunuchs in this cultural and historical setting, a eunuch, okay, just in case we didn't know, we're all adults here, young adults. This was a male who had been castrated for the purpose of serving in the royal courts. Because they could not have heirs, eunuchs were often seen as more trustworthy by the kings and the rulers. This allowed them to hold positions of immense power, such as treasurers, advisors, and administrators. And technically, under Jewish law, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, eunuchs are excluded from the full assembly of the Lord. In other words, they were outcasts, which makes Philip's eventual invitation to baptize him particularly radical in this setting. Somehow, by God's divine sovereignty, Philip finds this man, this who we might perceive to be like a random Ethiopian eunuch, reading from the scroll of Isaiah. What he's reading is on the screen before you today. We know this passage. We study it a lot, usually around Good Friday, that time of year. And in verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this is? About himself or about someplace or someone else?" And it's right here where we discover the quiet brilliance of Luke's work wrapped into Acts chapter 8. The same Spirit who moved the gospel outward into all the world is also slowing down to advance for a single soul in need. Philip's attentive to God and the leading of the Spirit. He sees this man. In spite of their many differences, he approaches him. He listens to his question. And how does he respond to the question? Verse 35. It's all about Jesus. Philip opened his mouth. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He uses the scripture the man was already reading. It's not about the prophet Isaiah. It's not about me, Philip. It's all about a man named Jesus. Let me tell you about him. Verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, how amazing is this, carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Through this one encounter, the scattered church is not just broader, it's deeper as well. God's not only expanding his mission geographically, but the mission is personalized intentionally in this encounter with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. God's not in a hurry, he's attentive. The eunuch goes home rejoicing, and many of us know the history, carrying the gospel into the country of Africa. The mission keeps unfolding, unfinished. This is God building his church. Now, perhaps today, there may be some of us, as we sit here together and worship the Lord here, who feel as though the church in America is disrupted, disturbed, maybe even defeated. We look around, we hear the stories today, our hearts are discouraged. Some of us watch the news, some of us, hopefully not many of us, our hearts may be discouraged by what we see, by what we hear. We may think, God, what are you doing? What is going on? There's transitionings that seem to be happening all around us, and the way that our government operates, and the way that our local government operates, and the way that our schools operate, and the ways maybe even some of our churches operate. Some of the things that we once held as so comfortable, so normal, have all of a sudden been upended. And now all of a sudden, things don't feel as secure or stable as they used to. Transitions rarely feel spiritual in the moment, especially when they feel as sudden and scattered as they are here in Acts 8, or even as we're experiencing them today. And it reminds us, Acts 8 reminds us, that the church does not lose its identity when it's disrupted and scattered, because our identity isn't in all of these things that are happening all around us. It's not in any of them. Our identity isn't in our political affiliation. Our identity isn't in what county we grew up in, or what town we live in, or what city we're a part of, or this group over here, or that group over here, or how I relate to this person, or my family. Our identity is in none of those things of first priority. Our identity is in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, our identity is secure. Period. Period. He is first. And he should always be first. When we're scattered, when we're disrupted, when we feel like things are out of our control, and let me tell you, things are out of our control. They are. They really are. What a great place to be. Because my identity is in Christ alone. My security is in Christ alone. I am settled in my spirit and my inner being because of Christ Jesus alone. There's no reason for disruption. to feel scattered. What looks and feels sometimes like disruption may very well be divine direction. We ask this question, what happens when the church is broken, scattered, and pushed beyond comfort and control? And looking at Acts chapter 8, we may land on this answer. It's not shattered. We're not shattered. No, we are sent. And the Spirit of God carries the mission of Jesus further than what we had ever could have anticipated. When the church is or feels scattered, we can hold on to the hope that the mission of Jesus is not stalled, because the mission does not depend on us. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on Him, and He is faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for this example that we have today of the apostles. We thank You, this example that we have today of the power of the gospel, that it crosses the lines, Lord, that it went into Samaria and it went with great effect, that crowds of people were transformed, that one who thought he was transformed was brought to a point of repentance, and another, Lord, who may otherwise have been seen as an outcast or an outsider was grafted into the promises through the hope of the gospel. Lord Jesus, is all over Acts chapter 8. We thank You for the hope and the power of the gospel that we still carry today into a world that feels very scattered and disrupted, Lord. There is a lot of people in our lives today that feel scattered and disrupted. There are a lot of people who are feeling scattered and disrupted without the hope of the gospel that need to hear the good news of Jesus. And what an opportunity we have, Lord, to not just share the good news, but to also live as light and hope, that the good news is powerful, effective, and life-changing. Jesus Christ changes lives today, just as He did in Acts chapter 8. Lord, let us take that gospel into the world that You're sending us into this week. Let us live with that hope and share that hope, the hope of Jesus, with those who need to hear it. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.